Morning, Harvest.
Morning.
Let's turn to the book of Romans. We'll start off in chapter 1. So today I've been given the topic of sharing Christ and our post-Christian world. And there's two main things I want to communicate about that. Why and how. So first, why? Why is it so vital that we tell people the good news about Jesus, both here and around the world? And then how? How can we effectively share Christ in our changing, increasingly post-Christian society? First, let's get into the why. So as you just heard, my wife, Susanna, spent most of her life in Ecuador, the child of missionaries. And her parents work with both urban and tribal Ecuadorians, training pastors and missionaries. One of the tribes that Susanna's father partners with is the Warani. Now let's back up 50 years. At this point, the Warani have had no meaningful contact with the outside world. They're isolated, suspicious, and hostile. They actually had this belief that outsiders were cannibals, and so they would attack anyone who tried to come near their territory. The surrounding Kichwa tribes referred to the Warani as Aucas, so they had a reputation as being savages and barbarians. They never heard of Jesus. Their religion centered on the sacred rainforest, spirits of animals like jaguars, anacondas, and reincarnation. Well, in 1956, a group of five missionaries made it their mission to share the gospel of Christ with the Warani. Their names are Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Pete Fleming, and Roger Guderian. And for the first couple of months, they just spent that flying a plane around the jungle trying to even find where this tribe was living. Once they found them, they would do this thing where they lowered a rope as they circled the plane overhead, and they would lower down gifts as peace offerings to the Warani people. You know, clothing, tools, trinkets, that sort of thing. After a while, the Warani started tying their own gifts back up onto the rope to give to the missionaries. And so a little bit emboldened by this, one day they landed their plane on a nearby beach, and for the first time they actually met a few of the Warani people. You know, the men, the missionaries, only knew a couple of basic Warani phrases, but they managed to exchange some gifts and then even take one of the tribe's men up for a plane ride, which must have blown his mind. Well, the rest of the tribe reacted with alarm and suspicion that they'd had this much contact with outsiders. So a couple afternoons later, while the missionaries were camped out on a beach, hoping for another friendly interaction like that, the tribe sent an attack party to neutralize the outsider threat the only way they knew how, with spears. They killed all five of the men, dumped their bodies, all their possessions, into the river. And these missionaries knew when they landed on that beach that it could have ended the way that it did. But they took the risk anyway. The only question that matters is why? You know, why was it worth it? Why go to such lengths to have a conversation with a hostile foreigner about Jesus? You know, why on earth after this did Jim Elliott's wife and Nate Saint's sister continue to spend their lives trying to reach that same Warani tribe that had killed their loved ones? Many American Christians, and probably some of you, would prefer to think that remote tribes like that, that have never heard about the life and death of Jesus, are still able to be saved via some other means besides faith in the gospel of Christ. You know, maybe it seems unfair to you that people would be sent to hell who haven't had an opportunity to receive Christ. Maybe it just seems kind of inappropriate for God not to give people a chance and condemn them. If you feel this way, I'm sympathetic. You know, it's a very understandable, attractive, tempting thing to believe. You know, I also hate the idea of unevangelized people perishing. It's just that Scripture explicitly speaks to this exact issue, and it contradicts our wishful thinking. So I've asked you to turn to the book of Romans. Paul spends the first chapter of this letter proving that even pagan people who have had zero contact with God's law or God's people are still not off the hook for their sin because they do know better. Look at verse 19 with me. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things they have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Let's look at verse 31. It says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. Friends, this describes every one of us apart from Christ. Let's move on to chapter 3 of Romans, verse 10. In chapter 3, Paul proves from the Old Testament that, as we see in verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one on the planet actually seeks after God. And he explains this so that, we see in verse 19, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So all human beings are sinners, deserving condemnation, no matter how much or how little scripture we've been exposed to. You might say, okay, Andrew, I get you. We're all sinners, but that doesn't mean God doesn't have another way that he saves people. Well, as if that's not clear enough, Paul also spells out that God has determined no backup plan, no alternate means of forgiveness of sins other than faith in Christ. Doesn't matter whether you're a Hebrew of Hebrews and you've sat in the synagogues, you've memorized the Torah, you know all the prophecies, or you're totally isolated, blank slate, jungle-dwelling, jaguar-worshipping Gentile like the Warani. No matter how much you know, no matter who you are, there's only one solution to our sin problem. Let's look in verse 22 of Romans 3. This is the solution. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And Paul goes on in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, and he says, and how then are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? Jim Elliot and his four friends, they died because they believed what the Bible teaches on this issue. They believed they were sent, so they went. They wouldn't have risked their lives if they weren't convinced that unless someone went and told them about Christ, the Warani people would continue living their lives and dying and going to hell. Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint, they continued their work to reach the same tribe. They killed their loved ones because they believed that the Warani were also Christ's loved ones and he had died for them. Today we have Warani brothers and sisters who were captivated by the same love of Christ, and the same sense of urgency to bring it to their lost countrymen. There's an unavoidable link between gospel theology and missionary activity. So I've already quoted some of the pillars of gospel truth that Paul lays down, Romans 1, Romans 3, Romans 10. It's not a coincidence that he goes on in chapter 15, that's where we're headed next, to talk about his own missionary plans. Romans 15, verse 19. He says, so from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. So in his missionary journeys up to this point, Paul's been working his way kind of around the northern Mediterranean coast, pushing west from his base in Antioch in Syria, through Asia, which is modern-day Turkey, all the way to modern-day Greece. He's been making sure churches are planted in every region along the way. The pink path on that map shows kind of where Paul's been up to this point. And he's saying the foundation for fruitful ministry is laid in all these places. And there are churches there building on that foundation, reaching their communities. He continues in verse 20. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. And so with that foundation laid throughout Turkey and Greece, it was now time to branch off in a new territory so the people who haven't been told about Christ can hear, those who haven't been seen, will understand. And so in verse 22, he says, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you, but now since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So Paul's next step is to visit these believers in Rome that he's writing to for encouragement, for assistance on his mission to take the gospel to Spain. As far as we know, Paul himself never made it to Spain. He didn't end up in Rome, only as a prisoner. And I'm sure that before he's beheaded, his last words up to his dying breath were about Jesus. And he ran his race faithfully. But the mission isn't over. It's still not over. You know, Spain is almost as untouched by the gospel today as it was in Paul's day. For comparison, you see, about 1 in 4 Americans would identify as evangelical believers. It's a decent minority. In Spain, on the other hand, optimistically, 1 in 100. This places Spaniards in a category we call unreached people groups. And it means there's so few believers among them that the gospel just isn't reaching the people's ears. You know, most Spanish people don't know a Christian. Most Spanish towns don't have any churches. And the vast majority of these people have never heard the good news about Jesus. That's why my wife and I have made it our ambition to preach the gospel in Spain where Christ is not named. So we'll be moving there about a year and a half, so that Spaniards who have never heard can be told. You know, one of the most frequent objections that we tend to hear when we talk about the importance of foreign missions, it goes something like this. You know, there are plenty of ministry needs and lost people here. You know, instead of getting tied up overseas, why don't we focus on the needs in our own backyard? And if that's you, I just want to say you make a really good point. And I just want to say, if you're someone who believes local outreach is a non-negotiable priority, then you really ought to be the most passionate advocate there is for missions in the unreached places of the world. And I'll prove it to you. You know, here at Harvest this summer, we're emphasizing good old-fashioned door-to-door evangelism, right? And you know why? You know I said 1 in 4 Americans identifies as an evangelical Christian? If you flip that around, it's pretty staggering, and you realize at least 75% of our friends, neighbors, classmates, coworkers don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, right here in Western Wayne County. And they're hurtling toward hell for their sins. The fields are white for harvest, and it's our honor as God's people to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, witnessing the gospel to those around us, it's not optional. It's indispensable. The church is the light of the world, and we at Harvest are a lampstand that God has lit up right here in Western Wayne County. But I ask you, what would happen if there were no faithful churches here? What would it look like if there were no gospel witness in Westland, Michigan? It would look a lot like Madrid, look a lot like Barcelona, Malaga, Toledo, Casares, Alite, Lacatio, etc., etc., etc. The faithful ministry of the local church and its community is indispensable. That's precisely why church planting among the unreached is so necessary. So that indispensable work can begin in places where Christ is not being proclaimed at all. So if you're someone who rightly believes the local church is vitally needed right here in our own backyard, then it makes sense for you to be a passionate advocate about the establishment of local churches in all backyards. And so far I've been talking about why we desperately need to reach the world with the good news of Christ. People are dying. The gospel of Christ is their only hope. But they're not hearing about him. Next slide, please. The application at this point is straightforward. Let's join together as a church and light up this community with the gospel of Jesus, right? Let's not let there be anyone living in Western Wayne County who doesn't know what it means that God loves them and Christ died for them. Let's do whatever it takes to advance the name of our great Savior around the world wherever he's not yet known. You know, Suzanne and I plan to dedicate our lives to helping establish faithful evangelistic churches like Harvest all around Spain. And here we have Hope for Western Wayne County. You know, our dream is that in a generation, there will be something like Hope for the Principality of Asturias, Hope for Barcelona. And we can't make that happen alone. Pray daily for people unreached by the gospel. You know, pray that God sends out laborers into his harvest abroad. Pray for the missionaries already working there to plant churches in spiritual deserts like Spain. And take the dangerous risk of asking God what your part might be in getting the gospel to the nations. You know, stick your neck out and genuinely ask him how you might use your time, money, opportunities, skills, to make him known around the world. So my first point was about why, the need to reach the nations with the gospel. My second point is about how. How should we go about that in today's post-Christian world? See, Spain, like a lot of Europe, has become what's called a post-Christian culture. And the United States is rapidly going in the same direction. We need to be ready to witness effectively and faithfully in this changing context. Now, some of the places of the world that are unreached are pre-Christian. An example of this would be the Guarani, before Jim Elliot and friends showed up. Blank slate. However, in a post-Christian culture, it's almost like Christianity has run its course. You know, religion's viewed as a thing of the past. We've been there, we've done that, we're not interested. You know, a modern man and woman, this is not an enlightened thing to believe in Christianity anymore. We've moved on as a society from the whole Jesus and God thing. You know, most Spaniards would call themselves Catholic, but it's an inherited culture identity. It's just part of being Spanish. You know, very few practice any kind of personal faith. You know, most have no idea what Catholic doctrine teaches. Most never step foot in a Catholic church. The dominant worldview there is very secular, and people are very turned off against religion. Here in the U.S., we see this cultural shift already underway, and it's not likely to reverse anytime soon. Now, historically, in the U.S., we've been kind of spoiled. You know, being a Christian was kind of normal. You know, even people who weren't believers often grew up going to church, or at least largely assumed kind of a Christian worldview. Even if they hadn't truly received Christ, they still had certain conventional beliefs about the nature of right and wrong, heaven and hell, the existence of God. The church was generally respected, and Christian ideas had a prominent role in shaping our culture. Nowadays, all that Christian influence on government, representation in media and pop culture, the common ground that we used to have with the average non-believer, it's evaporating in the heat of relentless secularism. You know, people think of Christianity the way they think of landlines or VCRs. You know, sure, there are individuals that still have them, but there's better alternatives, and if they just went away, they wouldn't really be missed. You know, a modern man or woman believing in Jesus is like an adult believing in Santa Claus. Time to grow up, time to move on. The shift in the post-Christianity doesn't necessarily mean the church is losing ground, but it does mean there's a lot less people going through the motions of Christianity as a cultural norm. The non-believing world doesn't look like it used to, and so the challenges of reaching it for Christ are different than they used to be. We're going to have to work harder in some ways to portray Christ accurately in this changing culture. So post-Christian culture no longer assumes as many Christian ideas, no longer takes as many Christian values for granted. Because of that, I see two main adjustments that we're going to have to start making if we're going to be effective representatives of Christ in this post-Christian context. One, we can't assume familiarity, and two, we can't assume credibility. First, we can't assume familiarity. And we can't assume the people around us are familiar with basic biblical concepts. In Spain, even those who say they're Catholic have very little understanding of even the most basic central Christian ideas. God is typically viewed as this angry, scary person who you only deal with if you're in trouble. Jesus is a bloody man on a cross, and it's just kind of intimidating. The go-to religious figure in Spanish people's lives is the Virgin Mary. Most Spanish people have never once heard anything like the idea that God loves them. Here in the U.S., people don't speak Christianese anymore. They've heard words like God, sin, worship, judgment, faith, sacrifice, heaven, hell, but they attach very different meanings to these words. People picture God as this kind of angry, bearded wizard in the sky. Faith is just believing in something blindly without evidence. Sacrifice is giving up something to get what you want, tightening your belt a little bit, compromising. We have to be able to explain these important biblical ideas clearly and in words that people actually use. And you can't just throw out phrases that we've heard other Christians say. If you just tell someone, you need to be washed in the blood of Jesus, you're just going to freak people out. But we need to be able to explain these theological concepts in language that an average, unchurched 12-year-old can understand. And if we can't, it might be a sign that we don't understand them clearly enough. The more Bible illiterate the culture around us becomes, the more we have to master the word ourselves. Have you ever given direction to somebody who lives locally and knows the area? It's pretty easy because you can just refer to streets and landmarks that people know. But imagine if you have to give direction to somebody who's completely new in town. They don't know Newburgh from North Territorial. Could you do that? Imagine there's somebody flying in from Boston, lands at the airport, and you have to get them turn by turn without a GPS from there to Harvest Bible Church. Could you do that? Think of how much harder that would be. You can't take anything for granted. You have to spell everything out. You have to make sure they're tracking with you. Check up on them. Well, could you explain Christianity to someone whose only exposure to it comes from Hollywood, CNN, and Facebook memes? A little trickier, right? We can't assume familiarity with theological concepts. But we also can't assume familiarity with a biblical worldview. Someone's worldview is their perspective on life, their basic beliefs and assumptions about how the world works, shapes what they think and what they value. The Christian worldview includes this idea that we're made by a loving creator God who's designed our bodies, minds, and souls specifically for his purposes and for his glory. Well, that's not the worldview of people around us. So we have to lay the foundation of a Christian framework whenever we share the gospel in this context. And if we just jump in with some isolated facts about the gospel, God loves you, we're all sinners, Christ died for us. It doesn't take less than that, it takes more than that. People are going to interpret these facts according to their existing worldview. Imagine there's a man watching the end of a football game and his wife knows next to nothing about football. They're going out to dinner tonight, and she approaches him like, honey, how soon till we can leave for dinner? And he says, well, there's 5 minutes left in the game. So she's like, all right, it's not bad. I'll finish getting ready. She gives him 10 minutes because she's generous. It comes back. It's headed toward the door. Honey, he hasn't moved a muscle. Game's still on. Football is still footballing. And she's like, I thought you said there were 5 minutes left. He's like, oh, yeah, that was 10 minutes ago. Now there's 4 minutes left. You know, he didn't lie. She thinks she knows how time works, but if she had the perspective on how football works, she'd know that, especially toward the end of a game, when there's passing situations, you know, there's 2 minute warnings, you know, you can have 5 seconds go by and the clock stops for 40 minutes. That's not even including timeouts, official reviews, commercials. It can take an hour. You know, she could have watched 2 episodes of her favorite TV show in that time. That perspective would have changed her understanding of the facts. That's why we have to listen with genuine interest to find out what worldview people are coming from. We want to make sure that when we say the biblical gospel, what they hear is the biblical gospel. We see this in 2 different cases of evangelism in the book of Acts. So in Acts 2, at Pentecost, Peter's preaching to an audience of primarily Jewish believers who've traveled from all over the world to Jerusalem for a religious holiday. You know, his audience has a biblical worldview. They have familiarity with theological concepts. So Peter just jumps right in. You know, he quotes the prophet Joel. He quotes different psalms. He's making biblical arguments. He says, let the house of Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He calls Jesus Christ because they know what that means. It's a lot different in Acts 17. Let's turn to Acts 17. Verse 24. In Acts 17, 24, Paul's in Athens. He's talking to a completely pagan, pre-Christian audience. You know, he recognizes their worldview doesn't include the idea of a loving, sovereign creator. They have this pantheon of petty, competing deities, you know, Zeus, Poseidon. So Paul backs up. He spends most of his time giving them a crash course about the God of the Bible. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Paul knows that without setting up a biblical worldview, these Greeks are going to misinterpret the word of Christ. After all, reconciling with the God of the universe is not like getting on Zeus's good side or earning a favor from Athena. When Paul does get to Jesus, he doesn't use the term Christ. He explains what it means. In verse 31, he says, God, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul knows his audience is not going to understand the gospel accurately if he doesn't help them construct a biblical worldview. The way the master method of evangelism that we've been covering here at Harvest is designed with the idea that an understanding of sin is basically lacking from our modern day worldview. So it uses the Ten Commandments to build up this concept so the gospel can become intelligible to people. As time goes on, we're going to have to be doing more and more of that kind of thing. The post-Christian worldview often includes this idea that spirituality needs to be kept private. You know, it's mainly a tool for individual fulfillment or peace of mind. You know, without challenging this worldview, people will appear to embrace the gospel. What they think it is about, what they hear when we say words, is a superior form of psychotherapy, a story to help you with your guilt and self-esteem. They might ignore Christ's demands for obedience and action, and they might walk away entirely if they find some better psychotherapy to make them feel good about themselves. This is largely because post-Christian people have little familiarity with a Christian lifestyle. People don't even have a clear idea of what lifestyle they're choosing not to live by not being Christians. They honestly think that the Christian life consists of believing in this vengeful Santa Claus in the sky, Facebooking like a Republican, and bullying gay people. Some people honestly think that. But this is an opportunity, because it means when people say they're not interested in being a Christian, it might be they're just not interested in what they think Christianity is. Let's not let false ideas about Christ be barriers between people and Christ. This leads into my second adjustment for representing Christ in a post-Christian culture. We can't assume credibility. The church just doesn't have the clout, trust, or reputation that used to. In historically Protestant countries like the U.S., believers are increasingly viewed as anti-scientific, old-fashioned bigots. In post-Catholic countries like Spain, in addition to all that, believers are viewed as foreigners or anti-Spanish even, and a cult, like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. We have an opportunity to portray authentic Christ following in a world that has forgotten what that looks like. Each of the church plants we'll be working with in Spain do some kind of charity work to serve their community. One of them provides clothing to refugees. Some do English classes or put on workshops for the city. And this shows a love of Christ for the world, and the process helps the church seem less like a weird foreign cult and more like a family with integrity that blesses the community. Here at Harvest in August, we're doing Hope for Western Wayne County to show the love of Christ for our community. Come out with us. Get involved with that. Get involved with the food pantry Harvest loves, the International Friendship Center, some way that you can tangibly show the love of Christ for the people around us. There's also barriers we need to address on a more individual level to reach post-Christian people. In a post-Christian society, if you seriously believe this Jesus stuff, you're automatically on the outs just for believing that. And people place you in a distinct category, and it's not a good one. You might as well tell them you believe the earth is flat. You're an extremist now. I can't trust you. In places like Spain, that's just how it is for believers. That's how they feel about Jesus. That's how they're going to feel about us. The U.S. is going to be like this too. And that's okay. But we have to build bridges of trust. And the only way to do that is genuine friendship, humility, and integrity. People can smell an agenda from a mile away, and they're looking for it when they interact with a Christian. So when we share the gospel with someone, it has to come from this place of genuine care for them. Pride and hypocrisy are the two biggest no-nos in a post-Christian culture. That's how the ethics work. So let's pursue the kind of humility and integrity that treats non-Christians as more valuable than ourselves, eagerly and soberly admits when we're wrong, and appropriately rejoices because of how much we have been forgiven. Our humility and integrity will display a life lived as if the gospel is true. And only genuine friendship will give our non-believing neighbors a chance to see that. I've been talking about sharing Christ in our post-Christian world, why we need to do it, and how to go about it. Why is it vital that we share the word of Christ with the world? Because people are dying, Christ is their only hope, and they're not hearing about him. We have the privilege of representing Jesus right here in Wayne County, where our friends, neighbors, coworkers, and classmates desperately need to know him. Let's make him known here. Let's do whatever it takes to make Jesus known around the world in places like Spain, where there are not yet churches like Harvest, where there are not yet believers proclaiming life to a dying people. Pray daily for God's harvest in such places and ask God how you might steward your time and other resources to get the gospel to the world. How then do we preach Christ in this post-Christian era? Well, we can't assume familiarity, and we can't assume credibility. We have to know the truth better than ever and work harder than ever to communicate it effectively. Let's not just share gospel facts, but the whole biblical worldview it's based on. We can't assume credibility. People no longer consider the church respectable or even good. And you know what? That's okay. Let's love our community with God's love in such a way that they can't deny that. Let's form genuine friendships with outsiders and live lives of humility and integrity that befit the good news we proclaim. After all, it's the greatest news the world can ever receive about the greatest Savior the world can ever know. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, our dream is to see you glorified all over the world. I thank you for the taste of the throne room of heaven that you've given us this morning as we hear your name being proclaimed and worshiped in various languages. And God, that's what we want most, is for you to get the glory, the praise that you deserve. We want dying people to know that you love them, to know what Christ did for them. Help us make that our main objective in life. And give us wisdom to know the times and to respond effectively. God, we need you. Help us remember that. And may your name be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.